The message tonight is the account of the healing of Naaman, and it's a part of the Old Testament that we've looked at before. And what we're doing today is considering two messages that I delivered in India, and I trust that the Lord will speak to us. Because it doesn't matter how familiar we may be with the word, it has to be fresh. And it is the Lord by the Spirit dressing our hearts that counts. And I find this account to be very thrilling. And this is a wonderful picture of what happens to us when we are saved. And during my time in India, a chorus, I think, Sunday school song, I could not get it out of my mind. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for making me whole. And there is nothing else that matters. This experience of salvation, it transcends any other experience we may have in life. And even if we have known physical healing, I say that this spiritual healing that one experiences when coming to Jesus Christ is so much greater and certainly far more important because of its eternal consequences. And may we never ever lose our sight of the priority of the gospel. As I've said on numerous occasions, we are evangelical, which means we hold the evangel as first and foremost. And there are evangelical churches throughout our land that call themselves by that name, but they hardly preach the gospel these days. Because they say everybody who is in the church is converted. Well, I don't know how long that will last for if those people are not exposed to the gospel. And I find it, even as a believer for over 20 years, that the best thing to hear from the Word of God is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. This is what we're about. This is why we have camps. This is why we have young people's gatherings. This is why we do door-to-door. This is why we stand in Queen Street and so on. It's because of this glorious theme of Jesus Christ and the salvation that's to be found in him. Now then, as I said, this account of Naaman being healed of a physical disease, leprosy, is a lovely picture of what happens to those who are healed of a far worse disease, the disease of sin. Now let's start by looking at Naaman's condition and bringing out lessons from that as to our spiritual states. He was a commander of the army of Syria, which was then a superpower. It's no longer that, but in the time of Elisha the prophet, Syria was the world superpower. And even though he wasn't king, Naaman held a most important position in this superpower. He was the leader of the army that had known much victory. And we're given a list of things that I'm not that bothered about, but I'm sure the who's who of the day would have listed. We have it in verse 1. He was a great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master, and he was also a mighty man of valor. And it isn't just Naaman that has those qualifications. It's just the same in our day and age. We build people up. And if you want to do that, all right. That's fine by me, but this is not what we're considering tonight. What interests us is the but. In spite of all of these things, there was a but in Naaman's character. And what a but. He had leprosy. And we don't quite understand that, do we? In Bible times, leprosy was the worst disease to be afflicted with. In India, there are people who suffer from leprosy, and you see them because they're disfigured. And leprosy has such a stigma attached to it. It really is a terrible disease, even though it can be treated today. And it numbs the end nerves. And that is why people who have leprosy have often had parts of their fingers and their limbs. The infection has gone there. They're not aware of an infection. And, you know, spiritual leprosy, that disease of sin, does something similar to our spiritual senses. If you are not saved tonight, you are completely oblivious to this spiritual world. I find myself having to describe things that you are completely ignorant concerning. Think of a blind person and trying to describe to a person born blind what the sunlight looks like, what a fresh spring morning like this morning is like in terms of the colours, the green beginning to come in the bud of the trees, and the blue in the sky after all the grey that we've had recently. Trying to describe that to a person who has never seen is very difficult. Well, think of trying to describe an unseen realm, a realm that is eternal, a God who is spirit, and you will see the difficulty I find myself in, because this spiritual leprosy has numbed your faculties. Actually, it's more than that. It's being dead in trespasses and sin. You know, dead is absolute. A person may be in a coma, they'll still have a pulse, there's still life there. There's still the possibility of recovery. But when a person is dead, that's it. Do we see that, I wonder? You see, people sometimes say it's much harder for people today to be saved and believe the gospel than people a generation ago because they were familiar with the Bible from Sunday school. And now they have no knowledge whatsoever of Word of God. And so it is much harder for people today to become Christians. Hang on. If a person is spiritually dead before they experience this work of conversion, how can it be more difficult today for people who are spiritually dead to be brought into the kingdom? If a person who is dead is going to be saved, then it requires as much of a miracle if it's a dead person a generation ago, or if it's a dead person today. My friends, we have lost confidence in the Word of God. We cannot raise people to life. Just as Elisha couldn't by himself heal a leper, it is only God that can do that. Dead is dead. And it takes as much of a miracle to save a person today as it did a generation ago. You cannot make yourself a Christian. You cannot deliver yourself from the disease of sin. Only God can. That's where we must start. Dead. Do you see it? And then, even that isn't the worst thing. What was true of a leper in the times of the Bible? If you read Leviticus, you will find that in the ceremonial law, a leper was an outcast from the congregation of Israel. The leper was thrown out, and that was a sign of spiritual leprosy, causing us to be separated from a God who is so holy. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And when we do come to our spiritual senses, when the Spirit of God starts working in us, that's the thing that is driven home to our hearts. It's the terrors of the law. It drives us to the city of refuge. The fact that I am under the judgment of God, the fact that if I die in this condition, then I will go to eternal hell, that, I say, is a healthy sense of sin. And a leper in the Old Testament would have felt something of being an outcast. So it wasn't just the nature of this disease numbing the nerve digits. It's the fact that a leper is under judgment. Unclean, unclean. Oh, my friend, have you seen yourself spiritually as suffering from this disease of sin? Is your cry unclean, unclean? What have I got in this world? There is no hope for me in and of myself. I can't cure myself. And what hope is there if I die in this condition? I must be saved. That's what happens when a person begins getting convicted of his condition. Our forefathers used to call this in Welsh bwlch yr argyhoeddiad. I don't know of a suitable term in English. The pass of conviction. These mountain passes that lead over a mountain range from one valley to the next. If you want to go from Afghanistan down to Pakistan, you've got the Khyber Pass, a very forbidding place. Toward the top of the Khyber Pass, you've got a very narrow gorge, and there are vertical walls going up. And I feel like that when thinking about the pass of conviction of sin. You've got the walls of Mount Sinai, the law of God, which convicts us of our helplessness. Oh, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. These verses were stamped upon my conscience when I was first convicted of sin. I thought, you see, that I was all right. That because I'd had a chapel upbringing, because I was trying my best, because I was even reading my New Testament and praying that somehow I was going to make myself acceptable with God, that somehow this was going to deal with the disease of sin, and then God, through His Spirit, spoke to me, and these were the words that were driven by the arrows of conviction. Oh, these words should leave us in a pass where there's no hope in and of ourselves. What shall we say then? Are we better than they? Are we people who are gathered at the Heath Evangelical Church tonight better than they, those who are not interested? Not at all. And there follows quotation after quotation from the Old Testament. This is the evidence against us. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. Doesn't matter what generation you're in. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then, this is the conclusion. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. If there's anybody here tonight who still thinks that they're clean, I say, you face the law and you compare yourself not to other people, but to this holy God, to his standards, and we are all as an unclean thing. The pass of conviction. Naaman's leprosy is a picture of this horrible disease of spiritual leprosy. And often, the worst cases are those that are not obvious. The worst sin is what? We tend to think it must be adultery or pedophilia or murder. Well, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. Who were farthest from the kingdom in Jesus' day? When the Son of God became a man and came into this world and ministered publicly, that's when the kingdom of heaven came down closest to this world. Who were the ones that were condemned the most by the Savior? The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the worst sin. That's what's not being addressed today. Oh, we feel proud of ourselves because we're making a stand against all those terrible things that are happening outside. But the enemy I see wears the cloak of decency. Whited graves on the outside. The inside is unclean. So that's Naaman's condition. Pastor, are you trying to drive us mad tonight? Well, it wouldn't be a bad thing if it was of the spirits. George Whitfield did that in his first sermon, preaching in St. Mary de la Crypt in the centre of Gloucester. He preached what he smartingly did feel, and he drove a number of people mad because they were convicted of their disease of sin. Daniel Rowland, in the 18th century, up in Llangaitho, he felt the conviction of the spirits, and all he could do was preach the law. He was a son of thunder. And Philip Pugh, a minister, had to go up to him and say, Daniel, you're driving the poor people to despair. Well, there's a place for that to begin with. I know Daniel Rowland went on eventually to bring the balm, but we must see our need of a Saviour before we present him. Now then, that's my first point. I don't want to be overly long on this point, but my friends, this is surely our greatest need, to feel the smart of our sin, to stop blaming others, pointing a finger at others without seeing three fingers pointing at ourselves, to see again that we are the sinner that Jesus came to die for. Now then, let's look at the cure. That is what I've been led to speak on tonight. Here is this great man with a but, this terrible disease of leprosy. Just as we can be great in many ways, but there is this disease of sin. How did the cure come about? Well, not in the way that we expect. In all the land of Syria, think of the superpower, with all of its technology, there was one thing that they didn't have, a cure for leprosy. Who did have the cure? A doctor? Not at all. A wise man? Not at all. A Hebrew maid. In the New King James, in verse 2, she's described as a young girl brought back captive from the land of Israel. She knew the cure. Now, think of that for a moment. She was part of a despised people. She was in captivity. She was a nobody. And yet she had something that none of the good and the great in Syria had. She knew of a cure. And it so encourages me here tonight because I feel like a nobody. And yet, I know that in spite of the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ in our land today, she has something that the world knows nothing of, a cure for the disease of sin. This is evangelism for you, my friends. This girl hadn't been on a course on how to share the gospel. She simply had something that she had to share because she was concerned for this great man. This is so common sense. What's happened to us? We've lost all common sense. We tend to think great thoughts, just as Naaman and the king of Israel were doing in this chapter, whereas God's thoughts are so different. May we become fools for Christ's sake. A nobody, a nobody. Yet she, well, all she said was, if only my master knew of the prophets in Israel, referring to Elisha. That's all. This is why I'm in the pulpit tonight. I know of a cure. I know from experience. And there are many people here who know what it is to be delivered from sin. That's all we need. If something's important to you, you talk about it, don't you? That's what evangelism is all about. I don't know if there was a rugby match on this afternoon, but if Wales had been playing, then if you've got the slightest of interest in rugby, then you're going to talk about it. I don't hear of people having to go on courses in terms of how to share their enthusiasm for rugby, thankfully. Now then, isn't this lovely? This ordinary nobody is the one in possession of the cure. I'm reminded of the preacher Hugh Bryan, the man under God who started the primitive Methodists. You know, in the 19th century, the Wesleyan Methodists had lost the plot. They'd lost sight of the gospel that they were called to preach, and they were starting to condemn open-air preaching. Imagine that. And God had his hand on Hugh Bryan, a nobody. And Hugh Bryan was delivered from sin, and he had to preach his first sermon, and he preached in a cottage somewhere in Staffordshire near Mocop. And he was a nobody in his own eyes as well as in the eyes of others. And he thought, nobody's going to come to this meeting. Who wants to hear me? And then when he started preaching, he was so scared of looking at the faces of the people before him, he put his hand over his eyes and left a slit open so that he could see the Bible. And he was thinking as he was preaching, nobody is going to be saved under such preaching. He felt so weak, and yet God moved. That's what matters. That's the cure. All we can do is point. And then look at what happens. I'm going fast here. She sends him to the king of Israel. That's the way the king of Syria thinks. It must be the king of Israel who knows of this cure. And so he writes a letter to the king of Israel, and he sends gifts. We have this retinue. Naaman and his servants going to the king of Israel. And when he reads the letter, he's angry because he realizes he has no power to heal a man of leprosy. Am I God, verse 7, to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? And then Elisha the prophet happens to hear about this, and he says, send Naaman to me. Another man who knows the cure. A maid, a prophet, that was a recluse. I don't think he lived in a palace. I don't know how big his house was in verse 9. And we can picture the scene, can't we? The neighbors seeing this vast retinue coming outside the door of Elisha's cottage and thinking, he knows some important people. And what does Elisha do? He doesn't bother coming down. he sends a messenger down. And all the messenger says to Naaman is this: go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you shall be cured. I love that. Elisha doesn't bother with the great and the good. He's not interested in Naaman's qualifications. I think it was Alexander McLaren who put it like this: Naaman wanted to be treated as a great man who happened to be a leper. Elisha treats him as a leper who just happened to be a great man. You know, I find it pathetic how the evangelical church in this land bows down to those who are the great and the good. We have it in conferences, in books, the names, the qualifications. My friends, where has the humility gone? Why are there no Elishas simply saying, he is the one that you need to consider, not me? Elisha pointed to the cure. That's all he did. He didn't bother coming down. He didn't need to be there. He wanted to direct Naaman to the only place where he could be cured. Think of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No mention of John. It's all about Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, and remember, the church in Corinth was split into rival parties. Some rallied around Apollos, some rallied around the Apostle, some rallied around Simon Peter, some even said, we are the super spiritual, we will rally around Jesus. What did Paul say? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Isn't that an amazing privilege to be able to point to the cure? I'm doing it tonight in this pulpit. When you're teaching children in Sunday school, that's all you're doing, is pointing them to the Saviour. In every activity, that's what we desire, that he might be lifted up, that he might increase, and that means we must decrease. No one can bear witness to himself and to Jesus Christ at the same time. You can't. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And then look at the nature of the cure. This is Naaman now getting angry. This is what is seen throughout this account. The way that man thinks, it's all outward, spectacular, self being glorified, and the way that God thinks, so different. This is Naaman saying, I'm sure he'd never had such treatment before. He became furious, verse 11, and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. He wants something spectacular. He wants people to see that he's going to be cured. That's human nature for you. Human nature wants ceremony. It wants attention. It wants to be glorified. It may be cloaked in spiritual terms, but it wants to put itself forward. Whereas God is saying, if you're going to be saved of this leprosy of sin, it must be on my terms. You must become nothing. Christ must become everything. Let's not kid ourselves with spiritual language as a veneer to hide our pride. It must be God, and you have no part in it at all. I find it distressing sometimes that people expect a flash of lights to come if they are to be converted. That may come later, but you are bidden to come as you are. And then listen to Naaman. He gets into a real rage when he considers the Jordan. What's that compared to the great rivers of Syria? Why can't I go to them and wash? Naaman, this is God's way. Beggars can't be choosers. And likewise with this gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, there's an offense. It's called the offense of the cross. What is that? The cross isn't a beautiful thing. Nan Pleiss, who preached in Bethany in Ammanford, he was called to that church at the start of the 20th century. He was probably converted then, but when revival came, he saw the cross in a different light. First, he preached the cross with the trimmings, but once God took hold of him by his Spirit, he preached an unadorned cross. That's the offense of the cross. How has it been put? The old rugged cross. There is nothing comely about it. It's a place of horror. It's the hill of skull, Golgotha. It's the Son of God hanging naked in shame. It's the perfect man, the perfect God, one person bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. That's the way of salvation, and it's not attractive in any way. It's only the Spirit that makes it so. It's only a person that's been made alive by the Spirit that can say, I glory in the cross. There is nothing glorious in it by outward sights. And people say the same thing as Naaman today. I know they use different language. Let me use this illustration. Isn't the Ganga a much better place for cleansing? Oh, isn't that the place I need to go? Allahabad, Varanasi, if I wash in that holy river, that will start cleansing me from this disease of sin. Or they say, no, it's Santiago is the place of pilgrimage. If I go there, then maybe I can do penance that will get rid of the stain of sin. Others say, no, what you have to do is come to church every Sunday. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to pray. You've got to start doing good. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if you're doing that in order to be cleansed, then there is everything wrong about it, because you're putting the cart before the horse. Those follow salvation. They don't come before. It saddens me to see how crowded sometimes the church across the road is, because we know that Roman Catholicism teaches that it is through works that we are saved. It is through our own religious efforts. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This states it is Christ alone that saves. It's his perfect life in my place and his sacrificial death in my place. That's all that counts. Nothing else. I remember one person hearing this, and this was their response. Well, if that's the case then, if Christ failed, I've had it. Well, yes. If he hasn't accomplished your salvation, there's no hope for you. Now, where do your hopes lie tonight? Is it in these great rivers, as it were? These human endeavors? Or is it in this old, rugged cross, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that lived a perfect life on our behalf and then died, an innocent, dying for the guilty as our substitute? Oh, I want to take the part of Naaman's servant here. Isn't sometimes this the case, that those who are not Christians, they say more sense than those who are believers? I don't know why. In God's grace, sometimes he allows even an ass, Balaam's ass, to speak more sense than Balaam. And this is what he said. Verse 13, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And then Naaman goes down and dips seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Oh, my friends, why, oh why, aren't we Christians tonight, if that's the simplicity of salvation? I trust that most of us here are saved, but I know a number are not. And my question is, why not? If it was up to us having to do some great deed, then I could understand that some people would be unable to complete such a task. But God isn't asking us tonight to go on pilgrimage to Santiago. He isn't asking us tonight to go all the way to India and wash in the Ganga in Varanasi. He isn't asking us tonight to come to church and to read our Bibles and to say our prayers before we can be washed. He says, "Come, and I will make you clean. Believe in my son, and you will be saved." Well, what's more simple than that? To take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sin of deepest dye. It doesn't matter how unclean we may be. A pardon wrought in Jesus' blood. The blood of the Son of God that can make the foulest clean. Now, you don't mind me probing and asking, why aren't you saved if it's so clear? Can I read a hymn here? "There is life for a look, just a look at the crucified one. There is life," at what point? "At this moment for thee." And then I like this. "Then look." Well, what could be plainer? "Sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree." And then, "It is not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then who shed it, thou mayest at once thy weight of iniquities roll." I like that. You rest in Christ. You press on him. "His anguish of soul on the cross hast thou seen? His cry of distress hast thou heard?" We'll be reminding ourselves of it soon. "Then why, if the terrors of wrath he endured, should pardon to thee be deferred? The justice of God has been satisfied in his blood. Then doubt not thy welcome, since God has declared there remaineth no more to be done." This isn't the word of a man. This isn't the ifs and the buts of a human agreement. This is God's unerring word, the God who cannot lie. "Then doubt not thy welcome, since God has declared there remaineth no more to be done. That once in the end of the world he appeared and completed the work he begun. Well, my friends, I'll finish there. But Naaman was cured because he obeyed the word of the prophets and of the maid. And all you need to do tonight is to take God at his word and believe in Jesus Christ as you are, and you shall be saved. May God move in our hearts so that we come to our senses, and having come to our senses, we don't loiter, but go straight to that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins for his name's sake. Now let us sing 470. I can choose this tonight. Lord, it's 515 even. Lord, I do hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free, showers the thirsty land refreshing. Let some drops now fall on me. We're going to sing this to the Welsh tune, which means that certain lines are repeated and the even me's are taken up by the men and the women. We'll see as we get on. Let's sing 515.